This congregation is studying on Sunday mornings the Old Testament book of Ezra, and the preaching of the word will come this morning from Ezra chapter 7. If you'd turn in your Bibles to Ezra 7, I'll be reading from that in just a moment. It's page 463 in the Bibles provided for you. Before I read, let me just acknowledge we've been studying a book named Ezra for 3 months now, and a guy named Ezra has yet to appear. So there's the Where's Waldo book, children. There's been a Where's Ezra book so far, and we have not found him. But he's going to be introduced to us in chapter 7, and in a rather grandiose way. Admittedly, a very Old Testament Jewish way, not necessarily as impactful on us 2,500 years later in a very different culture, but we're about to be introduced to the man Ezra in terms of his noble ancestry. So you're going to have a little genealogy list, but as I read this, beginning of chapter 7, recognize that the New Testament introduces no less a person than Jesus Christ by giving us his father and his father's father and his father's father's father and so on. And the point here is that this is a very important man. He's descended from very important people. Indeed, his lineage goes all the way back to Aaron. And Ezra, as we'll see, will be regarded as another Aaron, even another Moses in Israel in his day. So I'll be reading just the first 10 verses of chapter 7. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Bucki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is the word of God. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, may your law revive our hearts as we've just sung. Holy Spirit, it will only happen if these words you've inspired are planted in our hearts and if they bear fruit there by your power. Just as your hand was on Ezra, we pray your hand would be on us, every one of us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you've seen those films in which the writer is trying to convey that at a certain point in the film, things move forward suddenly many years. There's many subtle ways of indicating this, but I'm a typical viewer and I miss subtle cues like that. And so oftentimes the cinematographer will pause. It's kind of like an intermission. The screen will go blank and the words will appear in the middle of the movie 10 years later or something like that. You remember this old movie with Tom Hanks? Remember Castaway? It's a story of him being, as a FedEx executive, washed up on the shore after a plane wreck on an uninhabited island. And the first half of the movie is about his trauma of that experience. But he settles in. The latter part of the movie is about his devising a way to get off the island. I don't think I've spoiled the movie for you. But there's 4 years in which he lives on this uninhabited island. And of course, the movie doesn't take you through the 4 years, but there's this dramatic moment when the screen goes blank, and then we see the words, 4 years later. We get our first shot at the castaway. He's scraggly, he's lost about 50 pounds, and he's an expert at survival after 4 years. It's very dramatic, and I think Tom Hanks actually gained and lost 50 pounds in order to film that show. If you're moving from chapter 6 into chapter 7 of the story recorded in the book of Ezra, you should think in terms of that intermission and those words flashing up on the screen 60 years later. From chapter 6 to what we have just learned about in chapter 7 is just shy of 60 years. Now, that's flagged for us by the author when he says, now after this, if you're not here last Lord's Day, after this is a reference to the completion of the temple that the first wave of Israelite returning refugees had successfully completed, and all the celebrations of that and the celebration of the Passover. After this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and then we're introduced to Ezra. You got to keep track of your Persian kings in order to get the transition and how much time he's now fast forwarded. We were there in the days of Darius in chapter 6. He had followed Cyrus. After Darius, though, was Ahasuerus, the emperor. And after him came Artaxerxes. And so we are now in that time in the Persian Empire when Cyrus is gone, Darius is gone, Ahasuerus is gone. And the king on the throne is Artaxerxes. Specifically, what's recorded here is in the 7th year of Artaxerxes, that's the year 458 BC. This is 80 years after Zerubbabel and Joshua led that first band of hardy pioneers to return to Jerusalem and begin the work of rebuilding the temple. 80 years have passed, almost 60 years have passed since the completion of the temple. All those heroes we've gotten to know thus far in the book of Ezra, they're gone. They're dead. And we're in a new era in the life of God's people. They're in the land that they have resettled. The first era you could think of is the era of Zerubbabel, and that was an era in which the book of Ezra is devoted to talking about the building of the temple and all the significance of the building of the temple. The rest of the book of Ezra, introducing the man named Ezra in chapter 7, and the rest of the book of Ezra is going to be talking about a second era, the Ezra era, and that's about another kind of building. It's not the building of the temple or some other material. It's building holy lives in the people of God. The rest of Ezra, the book, the rest of this era that he introduces is about what we read in chapter 10. Ezra goes to Jerusalem to teach the statutes and rules of God's word to his people. This morning, as we look at this new era. I'm going to be looking at the first 10 verses, but I'm also going to be looking past them at all that opens up and the significance of this Ezra era. And we're going to look at these three things. We're going to look first at the insufficiency of worship. Then we're going to look at the necessity of ethics. And then very briefly, we'll look at the example of Ezra. The insufficiency of worship. I don't know about you, but as I recognize that in the beginning of chapter 7, we are now 60 years into the future from where we left off, chapter 6, I'm interested in what happened. Are you interested? What were those 60 years like? And of course, on the world stage, they were quite eventful, big happenings take place during those 60 or so years. On the international stage, children, you learn about the mighty conflicts between the Persian armies and the Greek armies during this time. And the Persian army vastly outnumbering those Greeks. They march against the Greek cities, and they are remarkably defeated in battle by the smaller, scrappy Greek army. Twice, the Battle of Marathon and Salamis, the Persian army is humbled. There is still an empire, but the Persian army is humbled, and some of us recognize that this is an omen of sorts. The day is going to come when the whole Persian empire is toppled by a Greek general named Alexander. That's what's happening on the international stage. Back in Persia itself, in the king's palace, this is of great interest to us, of greater interest to us. There's a young maiden, a Jewish young lady, still there under the rule of the Persian monarch, who catches the attention of the king. And he takes her as his new wife. Her name is Esther. And there's a book in the Old Testament next to this one that speaks of how that event becomes God's means of preserving God's people. That's also taking place during that 60 years that passes between chapter 6 and chapter 7. We'll have to take up the book of Esther sooner or later. But we're interested in what has happened in Judah. In Jerusalem, what's happened during the course of that time, those decades that have passed since the temple's completed and its worship reestablished? And brothers and sisters, what becomes clear as the book of Ezra continues from this point forward is that that time did not bring good things for God's people there in the land. There's a number of ways this could be put. Here's how I'll put it. The worship of God in his house, newly finished, and the lives of God's people, if you will, in their houses, drift far apart. Did you follow that? In other words, what's happening there in Jerusalem in that newly rebuilt temple, the worship of God and all the holiness of that reestablished worship of God, that comes to be far, far removed from the practical daily lives of the people of God. Living there in the land, worship and life become contradictory. Now that's only hinted at in the passage that I've read. We're going to learn about Ezra being a scribe who is skilled in the law of Moses, and he has a burden to go back to Jerusalem and to be a teacher among the people of the law. Why would he be so burdened? What has he heard from those who would travel back and forth about the way God's people were living? It's just intimated here. But look ahead at chapter 9. Chapter 9 of Ezra. We'll go ahead and see, for the sake of our curiosity, what's been happening these 60 years. We'll find out very clearly what's been happening in chapter 9. Speaking of Ezra, already set up there in Jerusalem, verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men, has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, Ezra's writing in the first person, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. That's what's been happening these 60 years. A dichotomy has appeared between God's people in worship and God's people in their everyday lives. That's now why I'm using this expression, I admit, being a little provocative when I speak of the insufficiency of worship. I want you to think about this, particularly in light of the story as we've seen it unfold. Do you remember how impressed we were with the priority of those who first came back to Jerusalem? What was their white-hot priority? That God's worship be reestablished. They were there days, and the altar has been reestablished in Jerusalem. But a matter of weeks, and the foundation of the temple has been laid. And we were just so impressed with the priority of worship, and we took that to ourselves. Worship is first. It's first over everything else. And now we're learning another point that should be put beside that one. Worship is not enough. Worship, no matter how orthodox it is, how biblically regulated it is not enough as a mark of devotion to God. God of heaven and earth is worthy of our worship. That same God wants our whole lives to be a kind of offering to Him. Devotion on Tuesday, not just Sunday. And brothers and sisters, you think, kids, did you wonder this? What got into Ezra? He not only tears his clothes, he tears his hair and his, beard. It's this Jewish old covenant way of expressing the deepest kind of shock and sorrow and chagrin. And why is Ezra so responsive? Well, Ezra knows this is exactly what happened to God's people that originally brought about their being coughed out of the land by God. Remember what Jeremiah had said to the people back when they were worshiping at the first temple? He'd said, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Oh, we're worshiping, aren't we? Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? This is what brought about God's wrath upon Jerusalem the first time. Ezra's saying, it's happening again of all things. This great contradiction between what God's people are doing on their Saturday and what they're doing the rest of the week. I've broken my rule, and I'm referring to movies this morning. I'm going to regret it, I'm sure. in the whole Godfather mafia genre of movies, this is something that is a kind of a theme that these absolutely unscrupulous, wicked individuals pursuing their systematic murder and theft are also good Italian Roman Catholics. So they go to the church and they baptize their babies. They go to the church and they take communion. They go to the church and they confess their sins. And it seems like it's kind of a thing. We're assaulted by the contradiction in that particular genre of movies between what's being done or being ordered to be done by these very people who are walking down aisles of beautiful churches. I've been reflecting on how wonderfully grateful I am to serve a congregation that is not like that. I have been reflecting on the plight of many a pastor who can look out on a Sunday, and if he has any sensitivity to this, in many of the so-called churches of our day, who can look out upon people and recognize those people are there singing and saying the most holy of things, and they're involved in the most obscene things in the days that follow this day. They ought to be in jail for what they're doing in the business world. They are sleeping with so-and-so, although they're sitting with their wife. This is blessedly not been my common experience. I'm so thankful. But it's very common in the church in this day. I'm aware that I could be missing something, and there may be somebody sitting here whose life is an absolute, utter contradiction to everything you've just been doing the last 30 minutes. But because I don't know that to be true of any of you, what should I do with this? These are desperate times, all over again, among God's covenant people. Here's what I think we ought to do with this. Recognize by the grace of God that we are, by the grace of God, the same people Sunday as we are Tuesday. Brothers and sisters, isn't it the case that ultimately there is inevitably some kind of gap between the things we do and say in this room and how we live? Isn't that inevitably the case? Even among the most sincere and faithful of God's people, self-included. And isn't it the case that we can get okay with that? At least that is a recurring temptation. Why? Why would there be this gap? But more particularly, why would there ever enter our hearts the idea that that's okay? How we live versus how we worship. I have a couple of suggestions for you. I think part of it may well be because, especially in our tradition, we place such an emphasis on worship as a first priority, just like God's people did in Ezra's day. Worship is primary. Worship is ultimate. There's something of the greatest significance about what we're doing in this room. And that can lead to the thought, especially among those who think so highly of worship, as we rightly do, that worship is the only important thing. I would never say that. But that comes out in the attitude, well, as long as I'm at church on Sunday, that's what's really important. It really is important. That's not the only thing important. Worship, further, is something that, as far as the opinion of other people, it's about as important a thing as there is in terms of what we recognize. Other people think of us within the Church of Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of things they don't see, but they see if we're here on Sunday. And if we're here on Sunday, if we're taking place in worship, and if our seats are got our names carved in them, that's pretty well guaranteed to give a certain amount of standing among the people of God. Because worship is one of the more impressive things that we can do. It can forget that it's but a fraction of what God sees. Worship is relatively easy. Holiness in the day by day is hard. All right, I'm not minimizing how hard it is to get up on Sunday mornings and get in the car and get all the kids. I'm not minimizing that, but guys, just reflect with me a moment. Which is harder, to sit and do what you're doing right now or to witness to your neighbor? To have regular family devotions with your kids? To pray, to read your Bible, to be conscientious in the workplace every day? Those are harder than worship. And brothers and sisters, I think there can enter into at least some Christians' thinking that a certain view of worship that actually can drive a wedge between worship and life. It looks something like this. I'm a sinner. I sin every day. I sin a lot. But the job of worship is to bring about reconciliation between me and the one I've sinned against. And so I sin all week, but I go to worship and I get forgiven. And that's how it's supposed to work, right? Now, there's something gloriously true about that. The part about us sinning every week, and the part about worship containing in it wonderfully, gloriously, the provision for fresh forgiveness of sin. We receive fresh pardon, and there's nothing atoning about what we do in worship, but there is a connection established between us and our worship moments and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially at the culmination of the day at the Lord's Supper. There is that connection. We're restored. That's what covenant renewal worship is. But what's missing in that view of worship? I mean, you could be a mafia boss and have that view of worship. I sin a lot, Father. That's why I'm here. You know what's missing? It's missing that other element of worship. Worship, by the grace of God, is yes. The fresh forgiveness of sins, the fresh renewal of fellowship with God, the fresh acceptance and embrace of God, just like we sang, complete in thee. But worship is also a time of equipping the saints for another life, another week of serving the Lord. Worship has a look back emphasis. Weekly worship, I look back, Lord, renew what I've broken. And worship is to have a looking forward. Lord, give me your grace to serve you afresh and anew. There's all kinds of ways and reasons why worship can become pitted against our lives. And my question to you this morning is there a gap? Of course there is, in some measure, between the holy things we do here and the lives we live. But is there anyone here for whom that gap, like for Israel over 60 years, is growing? It's growing. It's not shrinking. That's what the Christian life is supposed to be. The gap is supposed to be shrinking, but it's growing. You know that that gap is bigger today than it was this time last year. Is there anyone of whom that is true? Worship is insufficient in this sense. It's like faith. It's never alone. If it's true worship. So the whole era of Ezra and what his errand is shows us the insufficiency of worship. And it shows us, secondly, the necessity of ethics. Look again at verse 6, how Ezra is introduced to us. He's introduced as a scribe. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe. Skilled in the law of Moses, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. You've heard that word before. Where have you heard that word before? You probably associate it most with the New Testament use of that word. And we encounter scribes in the ministry of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and we don't have very positive associations, right? They're paired with the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. But this would be to take a wonderful word and pollute it with what it comes later to be associated with. In the days of Ezra, as in the days of Jesus at its best, a scribe was simply a scholar. And he was devoted to studying something in particular. He was devoted to studying God's word. You see that in chapter 10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law, the Torah of the Lord. Think about the significance of that. This is a man who'd never been to the land of his father Abraham. He'd grown up in Babylon under Persian rule. The Torah was this ancient document that God had given through Moses to his people long ago, and a people that had been scattered, a nation that had been destroyed. But Ezra saw that word, that Torah, as God's own word. And so from far, he had made it his passionate study. You could say he was a legal expert. You could even say that in terms of God's law, he was a lawyer. We also have references to those in the New Testament. One of them, Matthew 22, a lawyer asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Whatever the problems this young man had, he had a vocation that goes all the way back to Ezra and before. He came to know God's law inside and out. Now, the word law can be used in a variety of ways, and it can be used very broadly to refer to all of God's word, but it seems that Ezra is particularly concerned about a more narrow use of the word, what God has commanded. You see, in verse 10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, that is, to obey the commands of it, and that is the more narrow sense of the word law, the things that God had said, you shall and you shall not. And so Ezra is setting out 900 miles, 4-month trip, we're told, to be a teacher of the law. He knows this is what God's people need. And that's why I'm talking about the necessity of ethics. Ethics is the study of what is right and what is wrong. Ethics is the study of that, and many people are interested in that subject, but Christian ethics is interested in the study of what God's word says about what is right and what is wrong. Ezra was in the discipline or the field of ethics, biblical ethics, as a scribe. Why was that so necessary? I'm thinking again of the story and the significance of this moment in the life of God's people. Why was it so necessary there be an Ezra? There be someone who would teach right from wrong among God's people? I'm asking the question, brothers and sisters, because I don't think the church is clear on this more broadly. Why is it necessary? More specifically, why is it necessary when we all know the difference between right and wrong? There's something really basic about the soul that we have that has a conscience. And according to the Bible itself, that conscience does do a job of distinguishing for us right from wrong. You remember that's how the Apostle Paul speaks in the book of Romans, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They're a law to themselves. Even though they don't have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. The apostle is saying even pagans, far from God, far from any relationship with Him, far from any revelation from Him in the Scriptures, they have consciences that correct them when they do what's wrong and affirm them when they do what's right. So, in most societies, it's frowned on to murder your neighbor. It's not right. Or to take his stuff. It's not right. Or to lie, at least to lie in a way that's malicious and will hurt somebody. That's fairly universal sensibility. I'm making this observation, brothers and sisters, to really drive home this point. If that's true of pagans, even more so we could expect it to be true of those who are in covenant with God. They'd have this natural sense of right and wrong. Why would Ezra need to teach the law? Well, the Apostle Paul also tells us that though we have that thing we call conscience that does give us direction between right and wrong, thanks to sin, our sin in particular, but sin of society as a whole, those consciences don't do such a good job anymore. They can be what Paul tells Timothy. They're seared in 1 Timothy 4. People he speaks of there in later times departing from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. They will have seared consciences. A seared conscience is a conscience that because of the application of heat, that's the metaphor, there is no more feeling in that conscience, so that there is no sense in that particular area, at least, what's right, what's wrong. It's fascinating to me, the Apostle Paul himself knows that his conscience isn't entirely reliable. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Another translation, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. Even if Paul realizes he has this conscience, but it's not enough. What's the remedy for this? Well, it's the lifelong, deep study of that portion of God's Word in which he tells us the way we're to walk in. David's talking about it in Psalm 25. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. David is saying, tell me what you want. Tell me what's right. Tell me what's wrong. I don't trust my own innate sense. And that innate sense was obviously not working for God's people in Ezra's day. They needed instruction in the law of God. One more time. Well, just for today, I'll say how thankful I am. The congregation I've pastored for so many years recognizes this, recognizes that it's the Word of God. An ongoing study, preached, is what continues to grow us up in our understanding of the way of life and the way of death, what is right and what is wrong. But I just remind you, brothers and sisters, that is not intuitive to the church today, more broadly. The church today goes with their gut on what's right and what's wrong. One of you sent me a note of alarm again this week, watching things happening in a sister denomination, so concerned about the cluelessness of evangelical Christians about things the Bible is crystal clear about. It's absolute cluelessness. This was the particular era of homosexual ethics. We recognize this will cover this in so many ways is evident in the church. The church is going with its gut. In terms of sex in general, how could it be wrong for two people to share that kind of love before marriage? That just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't seem like that's wrong. And so it is not seen as wrong, no matter how clear that is in the scripture. With the roles of men and women clearly laid out in the scripture, in home and church, and that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem profitable. And so that's overturned because it doesn't strike the church as right or wrong. Things like how to parent, things like abortion itself, or the nature of marriage, or capital punishment, or the like. Things the Bible is exceedingly clear about. The church today goes with its gut. It goes with its own sense of moral intuition. We have a very high confidence in the church today, in the reliability of our own moral intuition. We'll just have a sense of things. We'll know intuitively what's wrong. So let me ask a couple of probing questions in light of that threat at large. Your guiding sense of how to live, is that based merely on things you feel? You're exposed to something. You recoil at it. It's an emotional response. That's bad. Is that your standard? Is that your guide? Or you see something else and something in your heart just, that's beautiful. Okay. That's how you feel about it? Is that now your standard for what is right? It is for the society in which we live. It is for many, many Christians. Sometimes it's not just feeling. It's a sense of where everybody else is. So such and such is the conduct in question. What do y'all think? What do polls say? Where are Republicans these days? Or Democrats? What? If I said that was wrong, would I be in a minority? I wouldn't be in a minority. Is that your standard? It's right and wrong is determined by some of society's best and brightest, or at least just the statistical majority. Do you look to those who have the appearance of wisdom? They say things that can sound so deeply insightful, like how important it is to be true to who you really are. That should be your guide. Be true to who you are. And it's never wrong if it's making people happy. These are the systems of ethics that are present in our world. I find myself needing constantly to be corrected in my own moral intuition. I was reading in the Book of the Covenant, the portion that follows the giving of the Ten Commandments the other day, and I was brought up short. I'm expecting in the Old Testament there to be this strong statement that's protective of the poor, because it's so much of it in the Old Testament, that the poor are not to be taken advantage of, and especially in the courts, you are not to pervert justice due to your poor. That's where I'm, and that actually goes along with a lot of trend today. That's how my heart, and then I read next to the same verse, nor shall you be partial to the poor in his lawsuit. Oh, yeah. Partiality is bad anyway, any direction, when justice is the issue. Thank you. I got my bearings a little bit better because of God's law. This is the reason, not the only, but this is the reason we take such care to study God's word, be under the teaching of God's word, be under the preaching of God's word, as those who are seeking to close the gap between our lives and our worship. It's because we're like the people of Israel, the ancient people of Israel. We can't afford to let our hearts be our guide. We need Ezra's. We need an Ezra mandate and fair warning. Fair warning. You make it your passion to study that portion of God's word that tells us how to live. We call it the law of God. Fair warning. You'll be called a legalist. Obviously, Ezra was a legalist. Ezra was consumed with a desire to know and to share with others what God's vision for our lives is in practical terms. He was a lover of God's law, which is obviously a problem of legalism. You follow Ezra's example, you will be called that by some very muddled thinking that conflates a passion to know God's mind for how we're to live with legalism. Derek Thomas defends Ezra from this charge. As he goes up to Jerusalem to teach God's law, with an illustration. If your wife loves tulips, a certain shade of pink tulips, not roses or daisies or lilies, but tulips. Love will ensure that it's pink tulips she gets. This isn't seen as legalistic, but as an expression of the depth of one's love, wanting to ensure that obedience to details is manifested. Ezra loved God and therefore wanted to obey him in every detail. The Lord sent Ezra to his people to call them to holiness and to show them what it looked like from God's word. Ezra was like his great, great, great granddaddy of some removed, David, who loved God's law and meditated on it all the day. I'm out of time to give you much by way of the example of Ezra. I just want you to look thirdly, very briefly, again, verse 10, at what we see about the man. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. I thought Ezra was a big deal, but I didn't think he was as big a deal as the Jews came to think of Ezra. Ezra really stands in Judaism as another Moses. You can read some of the apocryphal books written in the intertestamental time to see that. I just have a simple observation. Ezra is a great reformer in God's church. He's also just this beautiful example to every one of us. Remember what gave the scribes such a bad name? Jesus said, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. That's scribes, typical in Jesus' day. Look again at verse 10. Ezra set his heart to study the law of God and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Brothers and sisters, that's a mandate for every Christian. Study God's word, do God's word, share God's word. Don't leave any of those three out. If you leave out the first one, study God's word, you just do certain things you think are wise and you share about it, you know what you are? You're just another little guru. Here's how I do it. I'd love to share with you. You're just a guru in the internet age. You're a dime a dozen. Study God's word. Do it and share it. If you just study God's word and do God's word, but don't share God's word, you don't have the ministry of an Ezra, bringing salt and light first to the people of God and then to those beyond. Ezra is no guru. He's no hypocrite. Here's how One has put it, and I love it. I'll conclude with this. Verse 10 is the secret of Ezra's lasting influence. He's a model reformer in that what he taught, he first lived. And what he lived, he made sure of in the scriptures. Amen. Let's pray together. We ask you, O Lord, first, to continue to raise up Ezra's in our day. Men who are truly skilled in the law, and not just that, who have lives of holiness and courage to teach it. We do pray for that in the more dramatic ways that we will need it increasingly as a church in our day, but we pray also that you will make us Ezra's in our own places, lovers of your law, faithful to walk in it, and desirous of sharing what your will is of love to you. Hear our prayer, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.